So about this time every year, a group called Mothers Against Drunk Driving seeks to display car exhibits at local high schools, right? It's right about graduation time, and what are they doing? They're warning graduating high school students of the peril of driving impaired. And if you look at these cars, I mean, they've just been smashed. They're obliterated. I mean, they present this vivid image of the danger of driving while impaired. Why do we give warnings? Why do you give warnings? To keep people from peril, right? Why do you do that? Because you love them. As I've aged, and I'm not that old, Tiff and I have recently come to grips with the fact that we are middle-aged, in your 40s, right? But as I've aged, I've learned that, I appreciate the mentors that I have. As I've aged, and especially that as I've mentored young men and doing premarital counseling with Luke and Hannah and other couples, I look back and I appreciate most the men and women who gave me dire warnings. They spoke the truth in love, even when it went against my grain, even when I didn't want to listen to them. And now looking back, I wish I was given more tough counsel. Why? Because there were things done, there were words said that had I been warned, I might not have made such a mistake. I would have had the tools to live life with more wisdom and therefore have a greater richness of life and less destruction. Why do we need warnings? Because we're attracted to distraction. Have you noticed that? How many of you have on your phone, right, how much phone time you've used in the last week? Does it tell you the next week whether that time went up or down? When you're sitting, you all have experienced that, right? And when you're sitting there and you're bored and you're not doing anything, or maybe you're supposed to be doing something else, do you find yourself just naturally reaching for your phone? Does your thumb know where your Facebook app is? Mine does. We're attracted to distraction, to the shiny, to the comfortable, to sugar and to puppies. Things that can put us to death. And you might be thinking, how would puppies put us to death? Well, let me tell you. We recently were at a basketball game for Josiah. Friends of ours had brought their puppy to the game, and the puppy was in the car in the parking lot, and when JJ and Jude saw the puppy, they immediately ran towards it. It was across the parking lot. All of us sitting there said, "Stop!" Why? Because there was a car coming. They didn't see the car. They saw the puppy. Why did we yell at them? Because we love them. Why did we warn them? To keep them from danger, from hurt, and from death. The book of Hebrews provides a warning and an encouragement to the Christian church to hold fast to Christ, the anchor of hope, and not abandon him, but to see Jesus for who he is, God, the superior word, the revelation of God, the Son of God, the prophet of God, the priest of God, the ultimate sacrifice of God, the King of God that he has set on his holy hill. He is the rest of God. He is the only source of salvation, the only refuge, the only safety we have from the judgment of God. The book of Hebrews implores us to trust him to deliver us to eternal life with the Father. And so the message this morning is titled, A Dire Warning, or A Warning for the Perseverance of the Saints. And we will look at our passage under the following headings: the path of apostasy, the
perseverance of the saints, the beauty of Christ, and the road to repentance. So our passage begins in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Would you please stand with us? But I want to begin reading in verse 19 just to give us context and to remind us where the author, what the author is saying to this group of Hebrew Christians. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father in heaven, may it be so that we, your people, that these, my brothers and sisters, would be preserved in faith, that you would keep us, that we would abide, that we would remain, that we would hear your words of warning this morning and be encouraged to draw near and closer to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. You may be seated. The path of apostasy. Well, what does the scripture say? It says the path of spiritual wreckage is a deliberate continuation of sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
If your response to the grace of God, to understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for you, doesn't result in a heart change, if it doesn't result in a desire to walk in obedience to him, there is not a sacrifice for your sins. And what is left is a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury, a fire that will consume the adversary's friends. If we don't have a heart change towards God, we are with his adversaries. But he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are gathered with the people of God. And he's issuing a warning. Friends, how does one arrive at the place of such spiritual wreckage of faith? Apostasy is fatal. It's this willful wreckage of the soul. How does it happen? How can one go from apparent faith to fatality? I do qualify that with apparent. Why? Well, I think this kind of spiritual wreckage begins with a heart disposition that is unsatisfied with God. The heart disposition is one that is therefore disobedient to God. And the fruit of one who does not love God. It is the fruit of the world. It is the fruit of the one who loves the world. And here's the thing. We are all born on the path of spiritual wreckage. We are all born self-centered, sinful. And there continues to be, does there not, a call from the world? Is there a nagging area in your life with which you're dissatisfied, discontent? And maybe you believe that God should have done this instead of that. You see, the discontent heart believes that I deserve this and I have the right to this and I'm not getting it. The discontent heart loves the world. These are the thoughts in the heart of the one who believes that Jesus isn't enough. I mean, I'm supposed to get Jesus and this, or maybe better put, I'm supposed to get this, and Jesus is supposed to give me this. Let's be clear, friends, obedience to Jesus is evidence of your love for him. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John later says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John 2. I think the path of apostasy begins with a discontentment, a discontent heart, this heart disposition that's not satisfied with God. The next leg on this path to apostasy is one that rejects the authority of Scripture. Have you seen it? When on this path one doesn't accept the judgment of God in a specific area, it always begins with one. It doesn't align with what one thinks should be right. Christians, I want to call to attention the current cultural issues such as abortion, homosexuality, gender. Friends, the Bible is clear. Abortion is murder. Friends, God has severe judgment for his people who sacrifice their children to Baal. The killing of babies in or out of the womb is the destruction of the image of God. It is the very thing Satan wants to do. He hates God. And the only thing Satan can do is destroy his image bearers. He is a dog on a chain. He hates God's image. He has deceived the world into thinking and hating the image of God so much. Have you seen the passion with which people are supporting abortion? Have you seen via social media the people claiming they're supporting abortion and claiming that they wish they were aborted too? I'm not making this up. How much must one be blinded to the glory of God to hate his image so much that they see in the mirror? The transgender movement is the same. It's a discontentment with the way God has made you. It's ironic that the transgender movement claims to accept people the way they are, when in reality they are telling people you need to change your physical appearance in order to be happy. Homosexuality. Listen. We are all sexually broken. Do you understand that? We are all sexually broken. What did Adam and Eve cover in the garden? Seconds flat, they found a fig tree, right? This is the result of the fall, and sin infected humanity. We have desires that are not godly and are obviously wrong, even according to human nature. First, let me just start with heterosexuality. Sex was made for husband and wife to celebrate this unity that God has made. This unity that reflects Trinity, where two become one flesh, it is made for the context of marriage, and it is good and beautiful. And yet, I can hardly be on Amazon and not see an ad that appeals to sex. It sells. It's a commodity. Why? Because we are sexually broken and we desire, broken people desire sex above relationship, above what it's meant for. And we all suffer that. So we should not hear in this list, look how great we are. Look how condemned they are. We should hear, look how broken we all are. And we're blind. We're blind. God has created a humanity in His image, male and female, from the same substance, yet different. Do you hear Trinity in that? There is one God. Homoousios, same substance, and yet three persons. He gave us in marriage to display and represent His glory and His dominion in all the cosmos. And the only way, listen, the only way reproduction works is male and female. Are you uncomfortable yet? I'm not going to tell you how that happens. Don't Google it either. My wife looked at me. Okay, I'm done. Here's the problem. Humanity wants sex over God. We want our desires over God. The sinful pleasures of our flesh over God, rather than to be subjected, to come under His wisdom and His goodness and His rules and what, how and why He made this. The path of apostasy rejects the authority of God. It rejects His word. Because it doesn't align with my judgment of what I think should be right. So therefore, God's word must be wrong. And we have to do theological backflips to make that work. Do you understand that? It is so clear biblically. I'm baffled when I see pastors, theologians do theological gymnastics to try to avoid something that God has just made clear in His word and in the cosmos. The path of apostasy rejects the authority of God. It rejects His word, and because it doesn't align with my judgment, God's word must be wrong. What's the next to go? Community. God's people. Why would I stay with a bunch of people who don't agree with me? Especially on this issue. And the leaving the community, it's justified as well, right? These people are supposed to be Christians, but they hurt me and they said things I don't like. They did things that offended me. Welcome to life. One then begins to disassociate with the body of Christ, His people, the church. Is a gospel community perfect? No. No, we are broken people who are being mended. We are mist-shaped marble being chiseled into the image of the Son of God. And sometimes those sharp edges of the marble cut. They cut. Could it be that the hurt from others has encouraged disassociation from the church? Yes. Yes.
It could be, but I would contend that more often than not, the hurt was not the reason, but it became the ammunition. Does it happen? Sure. But let me say this, the one who loves Jesus loves his church. All of his commands have everything to do with us being together. That is why the instruction in the previous passage was, don't neglect the gathering. Don't neglect the church. These are your people. These are your family. Why else would one walk the path of apostasy and leave the church? Because a gospel community will speak the truth in love. Friends, we ought to, in grace and in love, speak the truth. We have to. This is a warning. That's not good for you. It's not a position of condemnation. It's a position of stop, that's going to hurt you. Don't run into the street. Don't drive impaired. But sin hides, doesn't it? Pride hides. And then it justifies itself in twisting the word of God. How does one get there? Friends, it's the same line of questioning that Satan used in the garden. How does one twist scripture? Well, did God really say dot, dot, dot? Is that what it really says? And it results in this manipulation of Scripture that ultimately disregards His Word. And this is where we get to this faith fatality, this wreckage of the soul. For when one forms a new law by which they are self-justified, they have rejected the Son of God who sanctifies them. That's what he's saying. Don't return to this sacrificial system. Don't reject the Son of God, the only one who can save you. This is profaning the blood of the covenant. Do you know what it means to profane the blood? It is to call something that is holy, unholy. It is to call the blood of Christ unholy. It is to call that which saved you and sanctifies you common, of no spiritual effect. It is the rejection of the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, and this outrages the Spirit of grace. Can you see it? To remove yourself from under His Word, to remove yourself from His community, to do theological backflips, and then to set up this new law by which you're justified, or you think you are, is to outrage the Spirit of grace. Because the gospel says something completely different. Saving grace and truth are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, and he cannot be separated. So here's the warning. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He gives an example of the law of Moses. Friends, the Hebrew people understood the law. They understood. to reject the law of Moses in the people of faith, it incurred the judgment of death without mercy. This isn't a slippage of sin. This is the rejection of the authority of God over his people. Christian, you are not your own. Do you realize that? You are not your own. You have been bought. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There is a distinction, a separation. There is no neutral. You belong to God as his unique creature. If the one who rejected God's law and the people of Israel died on account of their willful rejection, how much more the one who rejects the very Son of God himself? To trample underfoot the Son of God is to show him the greatest disrespect. It's to place yourself over him. Furthermore, you profane his blood, the sacrifice by which you are sanctified. You call his blood, representing his life, unholy. What do we know of the worth of the blood of Jesus? The life of Jesus? It took a while to grasp this, and this will probably run against the grain of our flesh. The blood of Jesus is worth more than all of the lives of the innocent people of the world. All of the lives of the innocent who have died in history. He is worth more than all of the babies that have been killed, all those who have been slain by victims of war, victims of cancer, victims of disease, victims of death. He is worth more. And the rejection of his blood, his life, for the atonement of your sin outrages, it outrages the Spirit of God. This is no light thing. You might recall, if you read through Matthew, Jesus denounces people and cities he's preached in, to whom he's displayed his power. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works I've done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. This is Jesus speaking. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. To reject the person of Jesus is to reject his authority and is to reject his blood. So, what's the author doing? What's the author doing? This passage is a call of warning to true believers to flee the path of apostasy, friends, to guard your heart and to trust the blood of Jesus. To look to his glory, his beauty, his power, his righteousness, to purify and make perfect the conscience. He is the only one who presents you blameless before God the Father. So, here, I mean, this sounds like a hard message, doesn't it? What's the author's heart? What is his heart towards those who would receive this word? What's his heart towards those slipping in sin? It's to call them back to the joy they had when they first believed, to pull them back into the body of Christ. The aim of this passage is perseverance. It's to warn believers towards perseverance. Might it be, friends, might it be, and maybe this is the gospel you heard, maybe this is the gospel you said you were believed you were saved under. Might it be that those who have slipped, those who have fallen, those who have disassociated, those who have begun this progressive walk away from the church, might it be that the gospel message that they received was misrepresented? Saving faith is not like receiving tickets to a Mariner game and believing it will get you in the door. Many have bought their idea of saving faith from scalpers, from hucksters, and were promised this entrance into the arena without transforming the heart. You can get all dressed up on the outside. You can be a fanboy and put on the jersey and put on the hat. You can look like a fan. You have all the appropriate clothing, but you don't have true entrance into the stadium. Why? Because you don't get into the stadium with God because you bought a ticket. Or because you believe the ticket is real. You get in because you know and you love the owner of the team. And he knows you. You walk in, friends, you walk in as part of his entourage. You walk in into eternity as part of the entourage of Christ. They're not checking your ticket. You're with him. You're with the owner and his son. You know him. He knows you. No, he's mine. He's coming with me. But here's the problem. The game gets rough, doesn't it? I'm taking that analogy back to life. Life is hard. Life is tough. As my sixth grade teacher said, life is tough and then you die. She was so close to the gospel. But Jesus saves. And he redeems you for all eternity. And he's with you throughout all of life, throughout all the ups and downs. Look, our entrance is because we know the Son of God. It's with him. And we are covered by his blood. What is he calling us to? Christians, what is he calling you to? The perseverance of the saints. Look at verse 32. When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you see the reason for the warning? And do you see his resolution? What is his resolution? He's speaking to the same group and he's saying, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. And yet, he's calling them to remember the former days when they understood the salvation of God in Christ. They endured suffering and affliction, public humiliation, hardship. Is it worth the plundering of your reputation? Is it worth being disassociated from your friends? It was worth it to them. Why? Because they knew they had a better possession, an abiding one. Friends, saving faith compels acts of love towards the body. Let me just say this. Notice this. This saving faith is evident within the body and how we love and care for one another, how we support each other, how we encourage one another.
Saving faith identifies with the body even through hardship, even though it costs you something. Is it going to cost you something to identify as a Christian in the year 2022? Absolutely it will. Saving faith considers it a joy to suffer with God's people. Why? Because you're suffering with Christ. Because he's with you. The warnings serve to encourage and further their faithfulness. He recalls past grace of trial and suffering, which brought joy and hope. And this past grace is supposed to encourage them to future faith in the grace of God. Therefore, he says, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which is great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Friends, what is promised? What's promised? Jesus. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Oh, Lord, rend the skies and come down. Come, Lord Jesus. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's the warning again. Don't shrink back. Don't fall away. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 39. I love this. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is who you are, church. Amen? Sometimes I remind my children when addressing behavior that was either lacking or needed to be corrected. We are Gaithers. This is what we do. Friends, we are the church. This is what we do. We belong to Jesus. This is what we do. This is who we are. And our actions flow forth of from a transformed heart, from a heart that's been changed, been bought, been renewed. We've been given a new heart and a new mind. This is what we do. We hold fast. We persevere. I want to finish with this. Why and how? Why and how? How are you going to persevere? How am I going to persevere? How do I want you to help me persevere? How should you expect me and those around you to help you persevere? There's a one-word answer, and it's said in Sunday school every week. Jesus, the Son of God. Friends, my encouragement to you this morning is to behold the beauty of all of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. How are we going to persevere? By remembering his greatness, by seeing him in his word, by recalling his power, his wisdom, his love, his grace, his mercy. Friends, let's be clear. We are all impaired drivers. When we're at the wheel, we will run after the shiny, the uncomfortable, the sugar, and the puppies. In a very real sense, we need to, in order to keep us from the wreckage of our faith, listen to Carrie Underwood. Jesus, take the wheel. No? Hey, how are we going to persevere? We look to Jesus. We behold him in his power and his might, and we trust him. We place our faith in him. Faith believes in the power, the wisdom, and the promises of the one in whom it trusts.
So maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've been on that road. Maybe you're on it now. Maybe it's hard to accept that God would say this. Maybe you are not receiving what you believe God should promise you. Do you see what your heart is loving? Do you see what you're saying? How does one get off this path of destruction? It's the road to repentance. And this is repentance that you would recognize that God is what you need. Repentance begins with a recognition, listen, that we have it wrong. Repentance recognizes that I can't navigate my life in my own wisdom or power. I need God. Repentance recognizes that He has to change my heart. Because I feel my heart wanting things that drive me into the gutter, that drive me away from God. Repentance prays this prayer, God, would you change me? God, would you give me a new heart? God, would you give me a heart that loves you, that trusts you, that obeys you? And would you then be my king? Be my king, oh God. Steer my heart, steer my life, direct my path, keep me on the path of life. For I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, oh God, that faith in you, faith in Jesus, that's where the fullness of joy is. In your presence, oh God, is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. You show me the path of life. You keep me. Would you pray with me? Father, I know the trials, just the pressures of the world as we're in a time and a place where there are distinct Christian kingdom values, kingdom rules that are opposed by our nation, by our state, by our culture, by our society, by our friends. And Lord, we feel that pressure. And it's easy to start believing the lie that they're right. Lord, I pray that you would break our heart. That you would draw us to submission to you. I pray that you would keep us. I pray that we would hear and accept these warnings, Lord, as words of love. I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that we'd be a people who speak the truth in love. That there would be a broken mercy, Lord, just a spiritual brokenness that we would recognize. Blessed are the poor in spirit, oh God, that we would recognize our poverty. That everything good that we have comes from you. And that you would so pour through us, oh God, that we would spill out this love, this kindness, this grace that, by which we've been saved would spill out onto all those around us. That we would love this community, this church, that we would encourage one another, that we would uphold one another, that we'd pray for one another. I pray you would keep us. And I pray that you would draw our hearts to kneel before you in submission because we love you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. And you are our King, which means we walk according to your rule.
keep us, O God.